The music tonight has been a great blessing. I trust that your heart's been lifted up and you've worshiped the Lord and that you've sung to one another and edified even in our worship service through singing. So glad to have had the opportunity to honor the ladies of our church, especially our mothers. I hope that you accepted Pastor Vincent's admonition this morning, men and boys, that we do indeed honor those ladies who are special in our lives. It's always been a tradition. I don't know if it's a solid tradition, but when I was growing up, I have one brother and one sister, and my dad would always do certain things on Mother's Day, like take care of the dishes, clear the table. And so, of course, when the Lord blessed me with four boys, I thought, good, I get some help with this on Mother's Day with my wife. And then it finally dawned on me, we got smart one time, and we took the Christmas offering that the church gave us, and we bought a dishwasher. So we still clear the table, but we just press the button now on Mother's Day. And of course, Mom can press the button the rest of the days of the year too, but at least we have that dishwasher on Mother's Day, though that's definitely a priority. So Pastor Vincent offered me a little book this afternoon if I wanted to bring it to the pulpit and use it in the sermon. Those of you that were here this morning, maybe I shouldn't even tell the rest of you, you just figure it out. But no, he had a little book that said What Men Know About Women, and it was an old-looking little covered book, and there was nothing on the pages on the inside. And he said I could take it if I needed it in the service tonight, but I told him I didn't need it. So if you would take your copy of the scriptures and open them to the epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote, his first epistle, 1 Peter in chapter 1. Those of you who might be visitors to us, may be unaware, Pastor Minnick, of course, is away. He asked us to pray for him as he ministered at a pastor's conference. His ministry will close and he'll be returning to us tomorrow. He's out in Utah, and trust the Lord has blessed him and will bring him back safely to us. 1 Peter chapter 1. When you look at the opening salutation of this letter from the Apostle Peter, you'll note that it's given to believers initially in that day who were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, parts of Asia Minor. And they have this unique designation that they reside as aliens. Aliens, and yet the end of the verse says, but they're chosen aliens. And that's why some of you might have a copy of the ESV translation of the New Testament, and that modern translation actually spells it out just like it is in the original language. They are elect exiles of the dispersion. They are elect exiles of the dispersion. And I was thinking how in the last few Lord's days with Pastor Minnick focusing the letter of Apostle Paul to the Philippians and talking about how we're citizens of heaven. And we have this opportunity to have sort of a little commune down here, our little corner, where we are citizens of another place. I think that's very much in keeping with what Peter's doing when he addressed this epistle to these believers. However, if you know much about the book of 1 Peter, you know that those believers were enduring great persecution, serious, fiery trials. And he concludes his epistle with really the famous theme that's given in chapter 5, verse 12, that they would stand firm under that persecution, stand firm in the grace that God gave them. When he begins this epistle, though, he has an unusual beginning. In verse 3, after the salutation, he begins with this great word that 8 times in our New Testament is found. It's blessed, speaking well of God. That word blessed only is spoken of God. There's other words that are translated blessed. People are blessed. People are a blessing. We have blessings. But this particular word in the original language is only given to God. Eight times when it occurs, it often begins a doxology. And that's what Peter's doing, where some of the epistles in the New Testament might end with a doxology. Peter is beginning his with a doxology. And as we're going to read several of these verses, we're actually just going to read one sentence. One sentence of Peter's epistle. But that sentence is a very long sentence. It starts in verse 3 and it runs all the way down to verse 12. Verse 3 through verse 12 is one sentence in the original language. And of course, you know that our translations have the convenience of having verse references there so we can easily, in public meetings, find our place and say, look down at that, rather than calling out verbs or nouns or the third line. It's given that way. And sometimes our translations will show a break in thought. Like you'll notice verse 10 in my copy of the scriptures, it's bolded. And so the translators are indicating that there's some sort of break, some sort of thought break. But it's actually not a sentence break. The sentence just continues right on. So it's almost as if Peter was talking this, it's like right before verse 10, he takes a breath in that sentence and then hits it again. And you'll notice, we're going to read through this, and there's several things to be alert to. Peter's long sentence has some special references to time. Things that are occurring now, for a little while. Then there's other things that are going to occur at the last time, like at the future revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we read this, be alert to those references to time, but then also be alert to the main theme. The word salvation is going to occur throughout this. And I was thinking, as the Arnold Quartet sang, Jesus saves, indeed a great introduction to the theme of this sentence is the salvation that the Apostle Peter is going to lead us in praising God for. Let's begin our reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. As I mentioned last Lord's Day morning when Pastor Minnick reminded us of our citizenship being in heaven, and that those who were the first recipients of his letter in Philippians, those at the church of Philippi, they were reminded that they could be under persecution, that they would share actually in the sufferings of Christ. And you might remember Pastor Minnick giving us some extended illustrations of saints, especially those in the Puritan era, who suffered. Thomas Bilney, that man who really struggled as he approached the end of his life being martyred. Then also these others who Pastor acknowledged for us. And we look at that, and it's not likely that we would suffer like that. It's not likely that we would be burnt. Probably none of us would be beheaded for the cause of Christ. We know even in our day, on the globe, there are individuals who suffer in countries that have regimes for government, really oppressive dictators, where anything of religion's been outlawed, and those closed countries where still the gospel exists and runs, because that's part of God's plan and the Great Commission, that it go into all the nations. And yet those individuals who are believers in those nations suffer. We sometimes hear of these things. Sometimes you'll see a Christian publication and some of the details will be given of the persecution that exists. But then what about us? It's not likely we're going to face that level of persecution. So Peter is going to address several phrases throughout this epistle that really bring about to mind those sufferings, the fiery ordeal these individuals face. They're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. These are believers who have been called for this purpose, who suffer for righteousness. When they're treated harshly, they must patiently endure. So if whatever Peter is going to tell them will enable them to stand firm in the grace that God's given, whatever he tells them for that kind of fiery ordeal, for that level of opposition and persecution, challenging trials, certainly if it is sustaining them facing that, truly it could sustain us in the things that come our way, whether it be persecution, whether it be just the challenges of living a biblical life, a life set apart for God's service, desirous of keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, the challenges that come when God sends us physical dilemmas, cancer, the loss of a loved one. These things come to people who don't know the Lord. But those who know the Lord, those things come with a purpose. Those things come God ordained. For God wants us to grow through that to our predestined goal of being like Christ. And the challenges that exist to take us, fallen, sinful creatures, now reborn, redeemed, and to make us like Christ, that's pretty significant. That's challenging. And these statements can sustain us as well in the things that God brings in His providence to us. And so tonight, I'd like for us to consider, we're just going to look at verses 3 through 5, which is going to look at a portion of this great statement about salvation, of what God is doing in saving people in the past, presently, and aspects of that salvation still yet in the future. But we're going to keep our attention to verses 3 through 5, which I think you'll see Peter begins by blessing God, praising God for the new birth. Praising God for the new birth. His doxology begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you just let your eyes scan across verse 3, pick out the big words. God caused. God caused born again. God caused, according to His great mercy, that we would be born again. Those kernel words are at the beginning of this great doxology. God gives us the new birth, the regeneration. Like Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot be part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, unless you are born literally from above, unless you are born again. And this is something that God does. God causes us to be born again. Very particular word in the original language to indicate that it's a certain activity of God, that He's the actor, He's the agent in it. So God gives us a new birth. First of all, this verse is indicating that God gives us a new birth because He's motivated by something. You could almost say there's a source in God that prompted Him to cause us to be reborn, born again. And that, of course, is his mercy. God, who according to his mercy, in fact, it's not just mercy, it's according to his great mercy. What is mercy? These aspects of grace and mercy, forgiveness and forbearance, there's a lot of overlap. But we need to understand that the word mercy involves at least two things. It involves a feeling, and it involves an act. It involves a feeling because it is drawn out to the object love, to the person in need, because that person's in misery. That person's in need. There's a feeling of forbearance and pity, desirous of being benevolent to the person in need. And of course, it's followed by this act. There is forgiveness when the person is a sinner. Have you ever played Mercy? I don't know what that word conjures up to you, but we had this game. I don't know who invented the thing. It was probably some sadistic person, but where you hold someone else's hands like this, you know what I'm talking about? We called it Mercy. I've heard it called Pinochle. I've heard it called Uncle. And somebody says go, and I know it sounds crazy if you've never done it, but you actually try to bend the other person's fingers back. All right, and as long as the person's not double jointed or something, somebody's going to yell, and they're going to finally cry out for mercy. And it's a silly thing. It's a part of a game. It's give up. I'm in need. I'm in pain. I'm hurting. You win. I quit. Uncle, out of here. Mercy. Or maybe you've been in an athletic event and seen the mercy rule, you know, or been experiencing it, or you watched it. And sometimes there's athletic competitions that have, you know, that have times involved in it, like a basketball game or a football game. And so the mercy rule is if one of the teams is really just dominating the competition and the other team is really not even scoring, they can't even move the ball or they can't even make a play happen. And so the mercy rule shortens the clock, shortens the game. Some of you who are college football fans might remember this. 2016, right here in our state, the mercy rule was invoked. Because the South Carolina Gamecocks were playing the Clemson Tigers. And of course, the Gamecocks have had good football teams, just not in the last 25 years. And at halftime, it was 49-0, and the Clemson Tigers were winning. And so the officials invoked the mercy rule, and the last two quarters of the game were shortened from 15 minutes to 12 minutes. And that's only a little bit of time. But then sometimes they'll just let the clock run. They won't stop the clock. So they could shorten the game, and sure enough, Clemson won like 59-0. They needed the mercy rule because there was a lot of pity evoked for the team that was getting crushed. However, what happens when mercy is evoked towards someone not just because they're in a competition, they're losing, but they have a greater need than that? Robert Haldane, in his exposition of Romans, he's defined it mercy as it's that adorable perfection in God by which he pities and relieves the miserable. When your heart goes out, it's being moved at the plight of a person's condition. You might recall in the gospel accounts how many times that people cry out that Jesus would have mercy on them. On 10 different occasions, that little formula is evoked. You might remember blind Bartimaeus when he heard that Jesus was coming. Deplorable condition, blindness. I mean, today it would be difficult to be blind, but we have aids and we have help, and even we have laws enacted and city ordinances to help people with that malady so that they can maneuver, they can get around. Sidewalks have the things are tapered down so they won't trip and do what we can to help someone. But in that day, a blind person is really in a dilemma, quite a plight of misery. And of course, blind Bartimaeus cried out, and the people around said, "Hey, be quiet, be quiet." And he cried out even the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You might remember in Mark 5 when Jesus took the boat and he crossed the sea and he came into the Gadarene place, Gadara, and this man who had been demon-possessed, who had cut himself, threw himself in the fire. They tried to hold him back with chains so he wouldn't harm himself and others. And he could just break the chains because of the demon he had. You remember the demon had a name. That name was Legion because there was many. And after Jesus cast that demon out, and then he got in the boat to leave, that now healed demoniac came up to Jesus, and he desired to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, you can't. He said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, how that he had mercy on you. And he went away, the healed man, and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Jesus relieved the misery, the plight of those plagued with disease like blindness or paralysis or leprosy or even demon possession. But God displays even a greater mercy when he looks out and he sees sinners. Certainly, our physical condition can be traced back to the fall. But when each individual is captivated, enchained, enslaved, Paul says in Romans, to sin, God is moved. God shows even a greater mercy when the dilemma is our being under sin, dead in sin. What can a dead person in sin do? Nothing. Nothing until God in his mercy does something. Until there's truly an activity that would certainly be worthy of praise when he would step in to that plight, that sinful condition, and cause that person to be born again. God did this, and he was motivated by mercy. You might remember how this is really the theme for missions. We send missionaries around the globe, and Paul gave the banner for missions in Romans 15 when he said, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name because the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. That's the theme for missions, glorifying God for his mercy. God's mercy is abundant. It's so stark, it becomes the mark of those Gentiles that have been evangelized. Notice, if you would, just turn over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter reminds these people in suffering that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's special possession, his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now get verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. Notice it's in all capitals, so it's quoting the Old Testament. You were in this category, not received mercy. But now you're in this other category, received mercy. It's the banner for missions. It's the mark of really true believers that they've received mercy. God's mercy is so great. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, another doxology, same word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verbatim, the start of this doxology. And it calls him the Father of mercies. Truly the all-encompassing source of mercies. In Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, verse 50, she mentions that God's mercy is on generation after generation. That's how great it is. It's not regulated to just when Jesus was on the earth and in the Gospels, he was healing people and forgiving their sins. It's not just then. It's generation after generation. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, in that condition, he reached out and did something. For by grace are you saved. He made us alive together with Christ. God's mercy is inexhaustible. That's why you have a John Newton who experienced that mercy as a salty old sea sailor, wicked, really a slave to sin and enslaving other people in the slave trade. And he said, there is a wideness in God's mercy. It's like the wideness of the sea that he knew so well. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. There's a welcome for the sinner. There's grace for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. This quality motivated God, prompted God, if you would, is the source of His being the initiator for our new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who acted, but it was in accord with His great mercy. The new birth, which is an identifier for us as believers, we've been born again, been made alive, regenerated, a new life, that was done because God has mercy. Notice that God caused us to be born again. I mentioned that earlier, how significant this word is in pointing out that God is active. Think about it, in physical birth. No baby does his birth. I mean, a lot of us have children. I have 5 children of my own, but never one time in my wife and I's life did any of our kids get a little older and said, hey, you know, when I was born, you know, I did a good job there. You know, I manipulated biology, and I kind of gave myself a little push, and I caused myself to be born. Doesn't work like that. Babies are not the agents. They're passive at best. They just don't have that ability. No, it resides somewhere else. Same thing's true of a sinner. No sinner's born again on his own. It has to be God who caused it to happen. Some of us came to be born again when we were very young. Some of us may not even be able to remember that we were born again. We just know we were. It's kind of like having a birth certificate. Several years ago, the church I know remembers when you blessed my wife and I with the opportunity to have our way paid to go over to Israel and enjoy the tour with Pastor Minnick and so many of you. And it was really a delightful time. In order to do that, I had to have a passport. And I have never had a passport. All right, I went out of the country one time, Niagara Falls. You didn't have to have a passport back then. Went across, looked at it, came back. We didn't need a passport. But we're going out of the country, you got to have a passport. And so you got a birth certificate. I didn't have one. Didn't have a birth certificate. You know, we had this paper, but it wasn't a certificate. And whatever took place back in Washington County, Pennsylvania. So one time on one of our trips to Pennsylvania, my good wife and my mom and my sister, a whole clan of females in our family, went to Pittsburgh to the place where you can get the birth certificate. And it was, we didn't want to trust the mail system because we really needed it, you know, to get our passport and get our place. And so they went and they obtained the birth certificate. Now, before I had their certificate, it's not like I didn't know I was alive. It's like, wait, if you got that certificate, that really, though, that's it, right? If you have something written down, that's it. I'm glad I got that. No, you know you're alive. You know you've been born. You've been born. Why? You know, you can tell that there's activity, all right, if someone's alive. That's what it is with this spiritual birth. Some of us might not be able to remember those early times when we first responded to the Lord. It's just totally gone. We might remember a little bit. I think I remember the bedroom where I knelt down beside my parents' bed. I'm not sure I remember any words I said. It was so long ago. But I know I was born again because I've come to love God. I've come to understand God's truth. I've come to be passionate about God and His mission of spreading the gospel. This isn't normal. This isn't natural. Sure, you can sort of train a child to do almost anything, but it comes a time when that child, because he or she themselves is reborn, that they display life. They display intuition of spiritual things. They can see their own fruit. Now, granted, you don't lean all of your assurance just on fruit, but boy, when there is fruit, it by their fruit, you know them. And if you can see fruit in your own life, you know it. And of course, it's sad when we grow up and there isn't that fruit. Or worse, we see it in our hearts and we think it in our minds, and it's just a matter of time before it gets displayed in actions. And the fruit that's coming out, it's not really God's fruit. It's not spiritual. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's a continuation of that old works of the flesh. all of those nasty lies and selfishness and pride and wickedness and even immoral things, and it starts just coming out. It's because there's no new birth. It's not something you can do on your own. It's something God's going to do. We're, of course, involved. But out of his mercy, he reached down and he caused us to be born again. And if you're one of those people, that should move you to praise. That should move you. If you've gone beyond being moved, you need to check up on your spiritual life. God caused you to be born again, and you should be able to now bless God for it. So, having looked at why God did this, out of his mercy, his great mercy, let's consider, secondly, that our new birth brings about additional blessings. Our new birth results in living hope. It's in verse 3. It says, we've been born again to a living hope. Now remember these believers who are suffering. They're under persecution. And when you're in that situation, if you get incarcerated for the gospel's sake, or you're chained like Paul was, even house arrest, after a while you can really become despondent, really hopeless. Like, is there any end to this? But Peter says, oh no, you've been born again, and it's a special hope. It's a living hope. When we use the word hope, we kind of use it cheaply, all right? We hope something will happen. You know, we have a special occasion coming. We hope it won't rain. Like, that's going to really do something. We hope it won't rain. Or maybe some of you young people are growing up, and you see your older siblings or maybe your parents, and you see things they have, and, you know, it's your sixth birthday, and you're hoping that mom and dad would buy you a smartphone, all right? You can hope a long time, but I would doubt that very many people are going to buy a six-year-old a smartphone. There may be some, right? And that's about the chance of hope coming to fruition. It's about that much. Or maybe this is graduation month, right? Maybe some of you graduates are really hoping for a great graduation present. I mean, you're hoping for a brand new car. You know, not just any car, you want a nice car. Whatever you think a nice car is, Hyundai or BMW. And you have a thought about what a nice car is. And your hope is that maybe one of my loving relatives will give me a car for graduation. I hope I get a car. That's not really secure. That's not really feeling good that that's going to happen. You may be hoping against all hope. I don't know. But that's not what Bible hope is. No, Bible hope is an expectation. It's a confidence. It's a hope that has time involved. It's rooted something in the past. All right? And we have activity going on in the present, which we call hope. But it actually is involving something yet to come. Because of something in the past, it gives us hope in the present that we have a confident expectation that the future is going to bring about a promise or an expectation or heaven, or like he's going to later say, an inheritance. We have this hope. And if you're in persecution, if you're under a great trial, if you're under challenging circumstances, this is what you need. You need hope. It's debilitating if you just if the trial is just going on and on and on. But if you know that the future has hope, that can sustain you even in a challenging present. Confident expectation. Remember I said that Bible hope is rooted in something in the past? Notice the way Peter says it here, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection. Now, commentators go back and forth a little bit as to which words in previous in verse 3 that phrase connects to. Through the resurrection. Because you could make a case that it connects to the new birth. Because truly, we're united with Christ. He died, and there's actually truths in the New Testament that are expounded for us that he rose again, we rise again. We walk in new life because Christ rose from the dead. There is a truth that's in other places in the New Testament, clearly a sign that even our new birth is connected to the resurrection. But I don't think there's any reason to leap over the living hope. I think it may be better connected in Peter's thought here by the Spirit that it's talking about the living hope. The living hope, that hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you think about these people maybe facing even death, and he's rooting their living, lively hope in the fact that Jesus conquered death, you can see how that truly would buoy them up through the waves of serious persecution that might even result in their losing their life as a martyr. Our confidence, our hope is tied to historical fact. Sometimes, some of us, maybe because of our background or maybe because we haven't had, you know, a church that did a lot of deep teaching and thoroughness with didactically teaching doctrine. We hear that word doctrine, and it's like, doctrine. It's ethereal, abstract, speculative, real academic. Pastor Tipton used to say cranial. You know, I just need something real, real practical, you know. No, there's points of doctrine that are the most practical truths that there are in the New Testament. If you go to a biblical counselor and he's going to give you any counsel, you can be sure that if he's a counselor who's doing it right, that he will start with something about God. He will give you some doctrine about what you already know about God. He will remind you of truths that the Scripture teaches about God. And then probably you and your circumstance and your relationships, et cetera, your decisions. There's truths that relate to doctrine. But this doctrine, the resurrection, you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the doctrine. It is the number one doctrine. If you think about it, even the atonement. What happens to the atonement if no resurrection? Paul makes it really clear. No, we have hoped so high because of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if the dead don't rise, if this is just a myth, right? We are in vain. Our faith's in vain. We are hopeless. Hopeless. But no, but God caused us to be born again unto a lively hope. A living hope, not hopeless, full of life hope. And that was through this great fact. This is not a myth. This is for real. Think of who's writing this. This is Peter. Remember Peter? Remember when he heard that Jesus' body was not there? What did he do? He ran to see it. And of course, John, he's writing the Gospel of John that records that account. And it's just kind of interesting. He never named himself. You know, but he does point out that he ran faster than Peter, and he got there first, even though he didn't name himself. Right? But Peter, when he got there, he didn't pause. He went right in, and he saw there was no body. And though the chief priests and the religious leaders would pawn off this idea that the disciples stole him, but Peter knew the disciples didn't steal that body. And then you remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when the Apostle Paul delineates all the times that Jesus appeared bodily, appeared to his disciples. And it was almost like he was preparing them for his absence. He would appear and he would disappear. He would be there for a little while and then he would prepare them. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to ascend. As soon I'm going to be gone. And if you think about the time of the year we're even in right now, we celebrated Easter not that long ago. And so what would we be doing if we were disciples at the time when Jesus rose from the dead? This would be the time when we're getting these appearances. Appear and disappear. Sometimes he appears to the disciples. Sometimes not all the disciples are there. And then other times they're all there. And then sometimes they're out fishing, 7 down by the sea. And then one time there was over 500 of the brethren together and Jesus appeared. But remember Peter. No, Jesus appeared personally to Peter. Peter got a special visit from the resurrected Christ. So when he says, through the resurrection, he is speaking by conviction. He didn't see a spirit. He didn't just hear a voice. It wasn't a ghost. It was the resurrected Christ who he had an audience with. And that's why Paul speaks so just energetically in the scriptures about the resurrection, about Christ. Because he too, remember, on the way to Damascus, that resurrected Christ, just the vision of that, knocked him off his traveling horse and blinded him. He got special interviews with the resurrected Christ. It's not ethereal. It's not floating around, I heard a voice. They saw Jesus. And that's why the Apostle John can start his epistle in 1 John and say, this word of life, we heard him, we touched him, we saw him. We know who this was. He was God. And that's why the disciples, though at first they didn't understand this dying thing, but once they got it, once the shepherd was smitten and the sheep scattered, but once he appeared, and then they believed, then they saw. No, those are the people who go to the stake. Those are the people who are willing to be beheaded because they know the resurrection. Good people, all of our doctrine is tied to this. Everything we have is built on, comes from, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's rooted, our hope is rooted in that great doctrine. Thirdly, verse 4 tells us that the new birth gives us an assurance of an inheritance. Notice, to obtain an inheritance. It's the same phraseology where it says, to a living hope. This is a parallel phrase to that. To an inheritance. The word obtain, you'll see in our translations in italics, it's really not there. Our translators are giving it to us to understand what inheritance is. You get it. You come to possess it. You obtain it. So we've been caused to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. And truly, there's a connection, I'm sure, between the two. An inheritance. What is an inheritance? Well, if we get an inheritance in this life, it's a gift. We don't work for it. And it's just given to us by inheritance. A lot of inheritances comes from our fathers or maybe a grandfather. You might be in someone's will and they have caused you to now be an inheritor. All right? But if you think about the Jews, think about the people of Israel. What was their inheritance? Well, the Old Testament talks about that quite a bit. In fact, this morning, when Pastor Vincent had us turn to Genesis 16, and we were looking at Sarai and Abram and Hagar, and I don't know if your eyes scanned up the page, but the last verse of chapter 15 is another statement reminding Abraham that he has an inheritance. And that inheritance would actually include all these ites, the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Hittites, all right, and the land that those people have. God owns that land. He allowed those people to live on it, and he gave that land to Abraham and his descendants for an inheritance. It's just repeated over and over. 34 times in the book of Numbers, inheritance. 24 times in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, he reminds them they have an inheritance. They're going to possess this land. They're going to obtain it, have it, hold it. It's theirs. They're going to get it, and it's a great piece of property. From this river to that great river, huge parcel of property God gave them for them and their children. It's their inheritance. But 49 times in the book of Joshua, that concept comes up. Why is that? Well, because Joshua is the book that records the conquest, right? They just get into the land. There's some great victories, even under Moses' leadership through the wilderness and so forth. But once they cross and once they get Jericho down and then they get Ai out of the way after that little mess up with, you know, Achan in the camp and the sin. And from that point on, they are occupying. Now, they won't do it fully because of their disobedience and lack of faith. Judges tells us they didn't take care of all the places. There were areas that they left and they could have expelled the people from the land that God gave them, but they didn't. But Joshua names these places, specific places. Every family in every tribe gets a place except the Levites. And it's interesting, it says that the Levites, to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised to them. And David said in Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And when you come to the New Testament, what does the New Testament say about inheritance? Well, Titus 3:7 says that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter tells husbands and wives that they're fellow heirs together of the grace of life. Romans 8, if we're children, which we are, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. And we're fellow heirs with Christ. Of Paul's mission in Acts 26, it's recorded that he was sent to open their eyes, that they would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive mercy, the forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance. So this inheritance that's spoken of in the New Testament is not regulated to Israel. No, this is for Gentiles. It's a different inheritance, but it's no doubt an inheritance. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has made us qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We won't take the time, but if we did, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find that concept in that great song, that great praise, all right? To the praise of the glory of his grace just keeps echoing through Ephesians 1. And inheritance keeps coming up. We have been forgiven and we've been given an inheritance. In fact, it's so secure that God's given us a portion of it now. We have a pledge. We have a down payment. And it is, of course, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now ponder this. We are heirs of God. God would be the portion of their inheritance. And God has given us a part of our inheritance now when he gave us the Holy Spirit. And we are fellow heirs with Christ. God in his people and his people in him. And one day, when we're fully placed as sons, when we are glorified and sin is banished, and we are in that place with God, God is our portion. There's this oneness with God. It's certainly a mystery. Certainly not all the questions are answered. But how do you put a value on that? An earthly possession, an earthly inheritance, the land might have value. You might get it appraised. And of course, what is it? You can't eat it unless you plant crops. You can't burn it. The land has a value if you do something with it. It's possessed there. It has value. It was my father's, and it was my father's before. That's why Naboth, you remember when Ahab wanted his vineyard and he wouldn't give it up. He says, no, this was given as my inheritance. Me and my father's before me. I'm not giving up my land. Of course, Ahab took care of Naboth and took his land anyway. But when we, in our dispensation, in the New Testament, when God says that we're given an inheritance, when we're looking forward to possessing something, wow, it's not in this realm. It's in another realm. This one has certain descriptions. Notice it's imperishable. It's not subject to decay. Nothing in that realm decays. It's undefiled. It's free from all stains, even moral stains. You know this with certainty that no immoral, no impure person goes into the kingdom of heaven. No covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. There is no stain in our inheritance. It's unfading. It's not like the flowers that all of our ladies got today. They're beautiful. There's nothing like a flower. If you like the smell, you look at the petals, but just look at it in about 7 days. Maybe yours will hang on. But what happens? It's fading. Just the second you clip a flower from a bush, from its stem, it's starting to fade. And when our inheritance doesn't fade, it's not just a permanence in existence. It's a permanence in its character. There's nothing that can corrupt it. No moth can break in. No thief can steal it. It's secured. but it's actually so unfading. There's even nothing in the inheritance that could produce any corruption. It's totally preserved. Notice, reserved. The tense is very particular, that it's something that God's already done that has present and far future ramifications. This is reserved in heaven for us. We have a living hope, and we have an assured possession. It's there. You can count on it. One time, our teens were going to go to camp up in Ohio, and we needed an extra vehicle. The numbers of people that we had to transport to camp wouldn't fit in the vehicles that we had planned, and so we needed to rent a vehicle. And you know, I knew that ahead of time, so like 2 months ahead of time, I reserved a vehicle. All right, so I went to pick it up. I got there, and they said, "I'm sorry, we don't have that vehicle." I was like, "Wait a minute. No, I got a reservation number. Now, you got to have this vehicle." So "I'm sorry, if it's not on our lot, we don't have it." It's like, "Well, what was the reservation number? I mean, I had some assurance that I got." "Well, if the people who had it before me decided not to bring it back, you didn't get it." You know, and they said, "Well, I can try to find you one." And they did. They found me one. It wasn't the one I wanted. It was a different one. You know, I wanted that particular vehicle because we had a number of people to get in, and it wasn't satisfactory. It was supposed to be reserved. They didn't come through. It doesn't happen with our inheritance in heaven because it's God. It's God who preserves it. In fact, it's not just the inheritance preserved. All right. Notice verse 5. "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that will yet be revealed." I thought we were saved. The quartet saying, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." We believe that. We are saved. Yes, and that's an aspect of salvation. You right now are. Right, and actually there's aspects of salvation that happened in the past, that happened actually before you existed, happened in the mind of God. Before the foundation of the world, there were aspects of you being saved. And there are still aspects of yours and my salvation that are yet to come. And that is assured that they will come, because not only is our inheritance protected, but we are protected. Now, would that give encouragement to someone who is facing persecution? That you might not have much here. You might be in a cell. You might be on a bed of illness, but you have an inheritance coming. You can't value that. It's inestimable. There's just no way. It's in a whole other realm. I try to think of it. How do you illustrate this? The scripture only has little bits about it. How is it protected? Like no one. Israel, they had a land, they had a possession, and there were these cities there. But like Jerusalem and that great city on that, we've seen the slides from Pastor Minnick, how it was on that precipice, the valleys, naturally defensible. No, like 15 times through history, Jerusalem gets invaded. Marauders all over the place. No, but not our inheritance in heaven. Satan can't go there. No wicked person goes there. Co-corruption goes there. No immorality goes there. No, it's reserved in heaven. And you are reserved for it. And praise God that we can turn our hearts with adoration and bless Him, because He is the one who caused us to be born again, that brought about this living hope based on that resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it brought about this assured inheritance that should sustain us through the challenging times that come our way, even though we may not be facing the serious fiery trial of persecution. But there's no doubt that we are facing what God has appointed for us to face. Each one of us in our station in life, each one of us with the family we've been given, and there's burdens. Wayward child, grandparent fading, you know, bills that need paid. There are challenges in this life. Peter says, but you have something coming, and that should give you hope, an assurance that you can count on this. It'll allow you to hold on and endure. Thankfully, it's not because we're believing it. We do participate in it. It's through faith, but it's God holding us, not us holding God.